So let's begin with a prayer. Father in heaven, we again thank you. As we take this time to fellowship, we pray a blessing upon each and every one. Now come and take our hearts. We thank you for the wonderful opportunity to share our faith and to meditate on the truth. Please bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're looking here now at the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. And in this chapter, really, it's actually a continuation of the previous chapter. And I'll tell you how you can tell that. Because remember, we left off with the famine. Remember, the Agabus, the prophetess, came up and prophesied that we'd be a famine. And so during that period, that's, of course, they took up the collection for the saints. And that's what, by the way, again, that's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 16, 1-3. Has nothing to do with Sunday being the day of worship. Nothing whatsoever. It was just simply, they took up the collection on the Sabbath. He said, but on Sunday, I'll come pick it all up. And that's the whole thing. So, you know, we went through all that, I think, in fine detail. Now, in Acts chapter 12, it picks up and it says this. Now, about that time, now let me stop right there. About that time is connected to the previous chapter, about the time of the famine. And, of course, we know that began around AD 44, roughly within that period. So, it was about that time, during that time, that's really, it'd be better translated. Now, during that time, meaning during the time of the famine, it says, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to certain ones of the congregation to afflict them. So now you have a persecution breaking out. And by the way, there's a continuation of a persecution that began shortly after the day of Pentecost. But it just kept, if you'll notice, from that point, it's building up. It's building up. Now, it is clear the Apostle Paul, who previously was Saul, he really brought the heat of the persecution. And when the Jews saw the success of Saul, that not only did they back him up, but obviously they continued to use everything at their disposal to further the persecution of the church. So the persecution is continuing. And in this case, we see it here. Herod is now, it says, stretching forth his hands. That's it's an expression used to indicate the fact that now he's reaching his civil authority over the lives of God's church, meaning he's going to bring persecution, imprisonment, and in some cases, death. Verse 2 says, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, at this point, we have to stop. Because there's a great question over the issue of the book of James. Whether that book was written by James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, or whether it was written by James, the brother of Jesus. Now, and there's actually a couple of other options, but generally these are the two that people tend to discuss or I don't hate the word to use, debate, but discuss over the issue of who's the author. Now, you read commentaries, you read various other books, and you fall into three categories. One, they don't know. Or they say they fall into the position either it's James, the son of Zebedee, meaning John's brother, or Jesus' brother, James. So those are the three really dominant views. Now, just the Syrian texts, the early Syrian Bible texts, indicate that it was James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. And then, of course, there's others who say, no, it's Jesus' brother. Now, I've tried to look my best into the spirit of prophecy to see if she indicates one way or the other. We do know that the writer was an apostle. That we do know. In other words, it's somebody who was of the apostolic origin. Now, there's many ways we can go further into this, but I don't think I'm going to do that at this point. The real weight of evidence for me, because you can read through a lot of the literature, and there's a lot of history. Who's James the Less, James of Alphaeus, James the brother of Jesus, and James the brother of John. And so forth. So there's a lot of things that you can read and go through, but none of that really proves who's the writer. The weight of evidence that I've been researching has to come from within the actual epistle itself. Now, I wish I could go through a lot of the details that I've uncovered, but I don't know what to say. Look, here's what I'm going to leave it as. If John, the brother, James, the brother of John, is the author. We're going to work off a premise. If he's the author, That means this book, the book of James, would have been the first epistle written in the New Testament church. And it would have had to have been written at this point in time or before. In other words, just before his death, it would have had to have been written. Now remember, it's only five chapters and that's a small book. That's not a big book. You could write that letter down in a day. It wouldn't even take that long, in an hour. So it would have to be written at that point. So actually, if that's the case, then the book of James would have a direct bearing on this. Now, I find it interesting, though, because if you go to the book of James and you look at this epistle, it is very interesting. It is unlike any other epistle in the New Testament. Let me explain something to you. Every single epistle from Romans all the way to the book of Revelation, there is always a salutation at the end of the book. But what you find in the book of James, you come to the last chapter, chapter 5, there is no salutation. It just abruptly ends. If you read, you know what a salutation, right? It's you're giving salute. I salute brother so-and-so and so-and-so and give my thanks to this person and tell everybody to be faithful in Christ, that kind of stuff. For example, if you go to the book of Hebrews, at the end of the book of Hebrews, the apostle Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. I have written a letter to you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom I have, if I come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that are of the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be unto you all. Amen. Now that's a salutation. You're rounding up and closing out the letter. James doesn't have that at all. It's the only epistle in the New Testament. And also what's interesting, if you look with me in James chapter 1, verse 1, it says, James, the servant of God. Now again, at this point, we don't know who that James is. So you have to do an internal investigation. And here's one of the reasons that those who believe it's James, the brother of John. And of course, it goes both ways. By the way, James, the brother of Jesus, died, I think, in AD 62. Now that falls 2 years short of Nero's persecution in 64, because that's a major persecution. But in this place it says, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, scattered abroad is a very interesting identifying mark and characteristic given in this epistle, meaning at the point in time it was written, God's people were under persecution, because the whole next several section of a first James or James chapter 1, he's talking about trials and tribulations. He's talking about afflictions and sufferings. So at the time he's writing this, the church is being persecuted. And then he says to the 12 tribes. Now, obviously, we know that the Assyrian captivity, the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC, we know that can't be referring to the literal tribes of Israel in that sense. However, though, that doesn't exclude them from the application. Meaning what? That the 12 tribes here are representing God's church, whether they be Jew or Gentile, right? Because it's not exclusive. So here we find an all-inclusive church, meaning both Jews and Gentiles. So we know that at this point in time when the letter was written, we know now that there would have been an infusion taking place among Jews and Gentiles, uniting themselves in a common bond of Christian fellowship. So, see, this is the kind of evidence you're looking for. But what's fascinating, if you go through it, it's one of the most interesting studies of the book of James. But if this book was written by James, the son of the brother of John, then you go through this in the light of the circumstances that you're reading right now, and even what's been led up to this, you can then understand the argument that James is making in relation to the issue of the nature of faith in relation to salvation. James is not arguing on the basis of what is a man saved. That's not what he's arguing. He's arguing over the fact that you say you have faith, then demonstrate your faith by the things that you do, not so much by the words you speak. And so, in other words, your actions, your lifestyle should demonstrate what you're saying. And right, you say you have faith. You say you believe in Jesus. You say that you love God. Well, all right, fine. That's wonderful. And then, of course, through the book of James, he gives an illustration, a practical lesson. You see a poor person, you know, or somebody who's sick. You don't go, well, you know, God bless you, God bless, and then walk away. You know, you got to deal with the situation. Real faith works by love. So faith
does work when it's genuine, when it's true. And so James is not talking about on the basis of what a man is saved. He's talking about the evidence that your faith is genuine. How do you know you have genuine faith? How do you know? You say you're a Christian, right? That's what, all right, you made a profession. Well, then, in essence, James is saying this. You say you're a Christian? Well, then I want to see it. Go ahead. I want to see your faith. You say you have it? No, I want to see it. So this is how you study books of the Bible in context. The context of the time in which it was written, and then in this particular case, you then look at the circumstances whether or not this applies to James, the son, or the brother of John, or the brother of Jesus, and then you kind of figure out how this applies and how this works out in its application. I find it interesting. I must be honest with you. Look, the jury is still out for me. I'll be very honest with you. Although I must be honest, I kind of lean a little bit towards James, the brother of John, James the son of Zebedee. It's a very unusual. Look, matter of fact, it's the most unique epistle. As I said to you, no epistle ends abruptly. None of them do. Look it up. I challenge you. Go from the book of Romans, that's the first epistle, all the way to the book of Revelation, and read the last part of every book. And it's a salutation. Every single one has a salutation except for one, the book of James, which would make it appear what? That this ended abruptly. In other words, something happened. In other words, it makes it look like when you're reading it through, it really didn't have time to finish it. So you got what you can get from the epistle. And if that's the case, then what you really have is someone giving his last will and testament. In other words, somebody writing his last. This is it. I want to just share something with you. So it's a fascinating read. There's much, much more evidence or things you can look at and search. But I think that's what we need to look at. Again, now, if this is James, the brother of Jesus, then this epistle has to apply later on in the book of Acts. Okay? Has to be applied later. Sometime around, they say, it depends on who. Again, this is... there's very little harmony about some of these things, but this would have to be, because if he died in AD 62, so it would have to be, you know, roughly, obviously before that period. And so it just all depends how you take it. So we'll see. I don't know. I keep studying, right? The good Lord in his good time will reveal everything to us. Verse 3 says, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. This took place during the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which, by the way, is very important because I'm going to bring up something very shortly, all right? During the time in which they arrested James and then Peter, this took place during the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all right? So what you're having now is Passover coming, you see what I mean? So it's coming during that time, and it's very important that everything got to be understood in that regard. So it gives us a time frame. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quadrants of soldiers. Quadrant is four, four. So you have four quadrants of soldiers, that's 16 guards total. Intending to bring him forth to the people after. Now, in the King James, it uses the word Easter. All right. So they intended to bring forth Peter to the people after the Passover or after Easter. And the reason being is because they didn't want to excite the crowd during a holy religious festival. So that was out of the question. Now, the question, though, the issue is whether or not that word Easter should be in the Bible. And you know, the translators of the King James Bible put it in there. Yet I've done a lot of research, I'll tell you, to be honest with you, and I can't find the word Easter anywhere in the earlier, you know, some of the like the Assyrian Bible and you know, some of the other ancient translations. And frankly, to be honest with you, I don't believe it should be there at all. I think the word should be Passover. And the reason we go back to that is because remember what we said in verse 3, this took place during the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that harmonizes where we are in terms of the holiday season for the Jewish people regarding the time of this event. So Passover goes right along. And by the way, Easter at that point in time, you know, that was not a something that would have been taking place in the days of Peter. Not to say that the pagans didn't celebrate the worship of the god of, the goddess of Esther and all the other festivals that went along with that, Esther. And so when you look at them, I just think that really it was a poor choice of a word, and it should be taken out. That's something that, I'm sorry, I know that offends some King James, people, but I can't support that, because we know the origin of Easter. And we know that the Bible makes it clear Passover is something that was of vital importance in the days of Peter. Also, for us today, though we do not keep Passover, we do study the historical significance of Passover in relation to the fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who paid the price for our redemption. So obviously we're not looking forward. We look back and understand the significance of that event. So that's an issue there, you need to consider. Verse 5 says, therefore Peter was kept in prison. Now here's a very important lesson. But incessant prayer was made to God for him by the congregation. Now, this is something very important. The saints got together, and without ceasing, they kept on praying for Peter. They said, man, we need to get together here. This is we can't allow Peter to go. James, one of the leaders of the church, boom, gone. They killed him. Now Peter, he's next. This is be too much. So they really prayed, and through prayer, God answered their prayers. Listen, friends, when the times are tough, that's not the time to sit back and whine and cry and complain. It is the time to gather the saints together and pray. Prayer is a powerful thing. I don't think we really, let me tell you, I believe if we understood truly the significance of prayer, the power that lies within our reach through the avenue of prayer, we would never get off our knees. So prayer, by the way, just a footnote on this, what's so sad about this, there's a beauty about it, but there's also a sad side. When Paul, years later, would be held captive and imprisoned, Sister White says that had the church prayed for Paul as they did for Peter in this particular situation, she said God would have delivered Paul. Now, what does that tell you? How many more epistles would Paul have written? How much bigger the New Testament would have been? I mean, friends, it just, what that also tells me? That Paul was not a popular man even within the church. That he basically, in so many words, was an outsider even within the church. And it's a shame. That's a sad tragedy. So, but remember, pray. And let's pray for one another. Verse 6 says, the same night when Herod intended to bring him forth, meaning Peter. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, also guards before the door keeping watch over the prison. Now, you got to understand something. There's 16 guards, and as we'll read later, there's three gates, three doors he has to pass through. And there's guards on each door. So what do you think the chances of this guy escaping? Hey, you got to understand something. He's not just have chains on his legs. He's chained to the guards that are watching him in the cell. And then there's two guards out there. There's guards outside the other doors. There's 16 total. So you can see that from the natural man's view, right? Listen very carefully. This is something we've got to understand. The natural circumstances, it looks like for all intents and purposes, Peter's a dead man. There's no way he's getting out of this one. Herod isn't going to take a chance. He's got 16 guards, two of them bound with Peter in the cell, and then guards watching three doors. What Herod doesn't know is that nothing is impossible with God. That as the saints united together in prayer, God's hand was moving. This is called divine providence. And believe it or not, friends, through prayer, you can actually move the hand of God in the sense that it will further his cause in divine revelation. It's amazing. Prayer, friends, prayer shut the mouths of the lion of Daniel. It was faith, Paul says in Hebrews, faith through prayer that Daniel had shut the mouths of the lions. What do you think Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were doing before, during, at the time they were thrown into the fire? You think they were just sitting around and saying, hey, by the way, fellas, I just heard a wonderful joke. Oh, it's incredible. You think that's what they were doing? They were praying. Okay, they were offering up prayers to God. Prayer has power. We just don't understand it. And it's because I think we don't appreciate it, because we don't really study what it means to be actually connected to the Godhead. I mean, that's, you realize it's like a plug. You're being plugged right into the Godhead. So, amazing. So, from all external circumstances, when you look at it, it doesn't look good. So, then it says, verse 7, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, meaning Peter, and light shined in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side, and he woke him up with that, by it wasn't a little tap on the shoulder. I mean, the Greek, I looked up the Greek word on this and other translations in the ancient texts, the older texts, and man, so he woke him up. And so he struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, rise up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Now, Sister White has very interesting comments about this very interesting event in Acts of the Apostles. And it says those chains just fell off, just came off his head. He didn't even do anything. It just, boom, they just fell off. It says, the angel said to him, gird yourself and tie on your sandals. Now, notice, this is very, there's a combination. What you're seeing is divine power. Notice that God is sending his angel to deliver him, but man has a part to play. Notice that Peter, the angel doesn't dress Peter. The angel doesn't gird him up and put on his shoes. No. He says, Peter, get up, put on your clothes and let's go. The combination of the divine and the human. You have a part to play in the plan of success in order for God to bless you. And then it says he did so. And he said to him, cast your garment around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. Now, by the way, it's also interesting in the spirit of prophecy, brings out this very interesting point. Peter was as if he was in a daze. He was like he couldn't believe what's going on. He thought he was in a vision or some kind of a event. It was too surreal. It was unbelievable. He couldn't believe it. So he went out and followed him. He did not know what was done by the angel was real. He didn't know if it was real or not. And thought it was a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, meaning the first and second door, so they went past all these guards, and he came to the iron gate. That's the third door that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. They went out, passed through one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. By the way, the servant of the Lord makes an interesting statement about the angel. Says he didn't walk, he glided. He just glided. Peter was walking. But the angel wasn't walking, he was gliding. Oh man, that is awesome. Oh, the power of God Almighty. So the angel departed from him. By the way, this angel is coming back again in relation to Herod. He delivers Peter, but he's going to do something to Herod. We'll see that in a second. Then Peter came to himself and said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectations of the Jewish people. Now, these are two verses that I think we're all familiar with, but I do want to read them because it's just, they're beautiful promises. These are just wonderful promises, and they have to do with angels. And the first one here is in Psalm 34, verse 7. Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encampeth around them that fear them and delivers them. Or fear him and delivers them. So there's a beautiful promise. The angel of the Lord encampeth around those that fear God and delivers them. Never forget that beautiful promise. And then in Hebrews, which is another one I really like and I do so much appreciate, Hebrews 1:14, speaking of the angels, because if you go back in verse 13, he's talking about the angels. He says this in verse 14. He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them or for the benefit of? That's what the word for means, meaning the benefit of. For the benefit of them or those who shall be heirs of salvation. Angels are sent by God for the benefit of those of us seeking salvation. They're here to help us. They're ministering spirits. They're here to help And friends, let me tell you something. Later on, I'm going to read something about the angel of the Lord and what Sister White says about angels. So just hang tight. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But fascinating, fascinating study just on those two passages alone. So the angels are sent to protect us. And here we see a natural demonstration of that. Verse 12 says, "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark." This is John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. "Where many were gathered together praying." So this is what we're going back to what it said. Many were praying for Peter. "And as Peter knocked on the door of the gate, a damsel named Rhoda cautiously came to answer." And the reason she came cautiously, and this is taken from other translations, another manuscript, what you'll see is very fascinating because, remember, it goes back in the beginning, Herod is persecuting people. James has already been put to death. They don't know this at this point, but Peter's in prison. They still think he's in prison. So, of course, you're going to, if someone knocks on your door, you're going to be cautious. "And when she recognized Peter's voice," and I want you to, there's a lesson to be learned here, so pay attention. "When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she did not open the gate, but ran in and told the brethren how that Peter stood before the gate." Now, I want you to stop here. Peter has just been miraculously delivered. There's no way anybody can explain this deliverance from 16 hardened guards, chained to two of them, in the cell, three doors locked and bolted, right? And he just delivers, and the angel says, "Okay, go ahead, go." And then he disappears. And Peter quickly goes to John Mark's mother's house and knocks on the door. Rhoda, she's taken back. She recognizes his voice. She goes back in, and she tells them what she's hearing, right? So look, watch what happens, right? Verse 15, "And they said to her, 'You're mad. You've lost your mind. You know that, don't you, Rhoda?'" Rhoda, you know that there's no way. But she strongly affirmed that it was so. Then they said, "Well, it's his angel. It's not him. It's his angel." Now, look at the next verse and underscore this. "But Peter continued knocking." Now, stop right there. Peter continued knocking. What does that imply? Peter didn't give up. When circumstances seem down and out for you and you're desperate and you think there's just no way you're going to make it, don't stop believing. Keep knocking. Keep knocking. Even in the case when Rhoda answered the door, he thought deliverance was there. Now look, now I want you to understand how Peter was feeling. He comes out, he's arrested. He's fearing for his life. James is dead now, so he now knows he's next. He's miraculously delivered. He's got mixed feelings of joy, happiness, and still fear. They're going to catch me. So this guy's an emotional roller coaster right now. He comes to John Mark's mother's house, knocks on the door. Rhoda answers. Hears his voice, recognizes. He knows she's there, and she goes away. Now, imagine you're thinking, deliverance is this close. And then it slips right through you, or it appears that way. But notice that Rhoda, notice what she did. She didn't give up either. She strongly affirmed that it was so. She told him, no, I'm not mad. I know what I heard. That's Peter. And so Peter continues knocking. Now watch the principle here. What did Jesus say? Seek you shall find, ask you shall be given, knock the door shall be opened. Now listen, verse 16, Peter continued knocking, right? And what was the fulfillment? What did he want? And when they had opened the door, there you go. He was knocking, he persevered, he didn't give up, and the door opened. Don't you ever forget this lesson in life. Don't give up. Even when you think it's slipped through your fingers, you still hold on. And so they opened the door and saw him, and they were astonished, rightly so. But he, beckoning to them with his hand to remain silent. Now you can just see Peter. I mean, you can just see that Peter's saying, quiet, because they're excited. Peter, he's thinking, are you kidding me? Be quiet. So he's beckoning with his hand. So you can see this guy is his anxiety level is shooting through the roof. So he beckons with his hand to them to remain silent, relating to them how the Lord brought him out of the prison. And he said, now note, this is a very interesting passage in relation to how we should treat one another in the body of Christ. It particularly shows you the close connection that we should have with one another. He says, go and report these things to James and to the brethren. Now, the James here is not the James, obviously, the one that was just killed. So who's the James he's referring to? That, you will see later on in James, in Acts 15, is James, the brother of Jesus. And so at this point, we have a very close connection with the body of Christ. And you see this wonderful union between them all. And so now it goes on and says, and he departed and went to another place. And the reason he went to another place is because he knew that this would be one of the places that Herod would search for. So he left. And by the way, it's a very beautiful token of love on the account of Peter, because Peter could have stayed there. They would have welcomed him. But had they found Peter there at that house, you know what would have happened to everybody in that house. So he didn't want to put them under unnecessary burden. Verse 18 says, and as soon as it was morning, there was a great disturbance among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. And I can only imagine, as you well can. And when Herod sought for him, he did not find him. He examined the guards and commanded that they should be led away to be put to death. Now, he kills 16 innocent men. Oh, he's going to pay a price for that one. He's going to pay a price for that one. Sister White comments this in Acts of the Apostles, that he killed 16 innocent men. They had nothing to do. It wasn't the fact that they were slothful in their affairs, but it's a shame, but that's what happened. And so he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. This is Herod. So Herod left. He went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now the story shifts. We have a break in the story. 20 to 25. Here we come to a point that's very important regarding the nature of what happens to Herod. And there's something very important about this, and I'm going to bring this out as we talk about it in a second. It says, Herod was bitterly hostile towards those of Tyre and Sidon, but they, meaning Tyre, the citizens of Tyre and Sidon, came to him with one accord. And having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, they desired peace. Now, there's a great lesson, by the way. Let me stop. Let me finish reading this verse, then I'm going to bring out a lesson. Because their country was nourished by the king's country. In other words, the Tyre and Sidon were dependent upon the generosity of King Herod's region, because they very much needed him for economic reasons. There was a dispute between the two regions, particularly the citizens of Tyre and Sidon and its leadership in regard to Herod. Herod was very hostile and really was actually going to engage in war. He was that determined to settle this. Now, I want to show you something, some advice here. There's some advice that we should learn. When there's a hostile situation and you need to, dial down the notch, right? You don't want the water boiling. You want to bring it down, not even to a simmer, just turn the heat off. Notice what they did. Now, I want to show you the wisdom of the citizens of Tyre and Sidon. They came to him with one accord. So first of all, they got themselves together and said, now look, let's come with a united front. We have to be united or else we're in trouble. That was one. Number two, having made Blastus, the king chamberlain, their friend, they befriended this man who was very close to Herod. Now, I want you to notice that. Why? Why did they befriend this man, Blastus? Why did they? Because Blastus and Herod were very good friends. They were very close. So they befriended him as a mechanism whereby they would utilize him as a go-between. He would be their mediator. You want, whenever you have two hostile parties, and in this case, Herod had more power than the citizens of Tyre and Sidon. You find someone who is very friendly towards the stronger party, someone that's very close, and if you can, befriend them to the best of your ability in order that they may be a go-between, and this cools down the feud. So that's what they did. So don't you ever forget that. You understand? Don't forget these lessons. Verse 21, and on a set day, Herod, arrayed in purple, a royal apparel, sat on his throne and made an oration to them. Now, so he has hostilities. This is all solved. Sometime later on a set day, Herod comes. He comes and puts all his royal garb. He's a king. He's this, right? You can imagine the festivities and all the occasion, right? So he sits upon his throne. He makes an oration. He's an incredible speech. I want you to notice now, the people shouted saying, It is the voice of God and not of man. Now,
stop right there. It is the voice of God and not of man. Now, the moment they said that, Herod had an opportunity to do one of two things.
Either reject the man-made adoration, or he could have embraced it. One of those two things. Now, we know, based on the next verse, what he did. He didn't dispute it. It appealed to his ego.
Let me tell you something about flattery. Flattery is nothing more than a mechanism used by Satan to get you to do things that you would not normally do. It appeals to the ego. It appeals to all your pride. Flattery, dear friends, is used by your enemy to catch you off guard. So when somebody flatters you, they may not be your friend. They may have an ulterior motive. They may want something out of you. So he was flattered. And as we shall see, it led to an agonizing death. And I'm going to read that in a second to you. Verse 23 says, "And immediately the angel of the Lord struck him." By the way, that angel of the Lord, that's the same angel that delivered Peter.
The angel that delivered Peter is the angel now punishing Herod, who imprisoned Peter and killed James. So immediately the angel of the Lord struck him. And now it's interesting. In this case, notice it struck him, but in this case, he's going to die. But when the angel struck Peter, nothing happened. He just woke him up. Let me tell you something, friends. If an angel should strike you, you better pray to God Almighty. You better pray your life is right with the Almighty, because if the angel of the Lord strikes you and you're not, you will be like Herod. And don't tell me the angels don't have power. "And immediately the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory." There you go. That's the key. He should have immediately said, no, I'm no God. Oh, wait a minute here. No, there's only one true God. I am just a man. I'm just a man. But he didn't. Then it says he was eaten by worms and gave up the spirit. By the way, that last phrase, gave up the spirit, there you go again. Confirmation of what? The state of the dead. Remember, body, the dust, the spirit, which is the breath of life coming from God. It's the breath that he breathes into our nostrils. The breath of life, we become what? A living soul. So the body plus the breath of life equals a living soul. So here, once again, confirmation on what happens when you die. Your spirit goes back to God who gave it. All right? Now, what happened? What was really his sin? It was the sin of blasphemy. A man took upon himself the attribute of God. They said, he is a God. He's a God. A man. He's just a man. But notice, he's arrayed in his royal garb. He's on a throne. Look at the language. He's decked out in all his jewels. He's at the height of his power. Little does he realize, he's going to face the judgment of the Almighty. Go with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10. John, chapter 10. We're going to look at the doctrine of blasphemy. John, chapter 10, 30 to 33. John 10, 30 to 33. Jesus said this, "I and my Father are one." All right? I and my Father are one. So in essence, the fundamental point that Jesus makes is what? I'm God. Meaning I'm one with the Father in nature. I'm God. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Because thou, being a man, makest thyself God.'" Notice how they, by the way, they view Jesus strictly as a human. They rejected him as God. So what happened? Jesus, in their viewpoint, when he said, "I and my Father are one," were speaking blasphemy. Now, was he speaking blasphemy in reality? No, of course not. Not Jesus, because he was simply stating the truth. But they said, they're going to take up stones to stone. He said, well, wait a minute now. What Jesus says, well, what... for what good work are you stoning me for? He said, we're not stoning for any good work. He said, but thou being a man makes yourself God. He said, this is blasphemy. So blasphemy is any time anyone, a person, takes upon themselves the attributes of deity and applies it to themselves. And friends, listen to me. In Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13,
we find a beast power, the little horn of Daniel 7, the beast power, the first beast of Revelation chapter 13, speaking blasphemy or great things against the Most High. The Antichrist of Bible prophecy.
One of the things that he will claim is that he is God on this earth, taking upon himself the attributes of divinity and applying to himself God's titles, which are nothing more really when you look at the name of God. And they're all descriptions of God. There is no name, one name that you can give to God that would adequately describe him. You can't, dear friends. There's no way it can happen. There's no one title you can give to him to describe the enormity of who he is and what he is in regard to the nature that he possesses. That's why you have throughout the scriptures different names and titles and different ways of describing him. It's blasphemy. The little horn power, the Antichrist system, which is papal Rome. And again, we're talking about the system, not the people. But papal Rome speaks blasphemy. And here, Herod, this is a prime example. Now, listen, I got to read to you Acts the Apostles starting on page 150. All right? Acts the Apostles starting on page 150. I want to read this to you now. And we're not going to read every little minutia, but I am going to have to read some things to you because I want you to listen very carefully to this. All right? Some of those, this goes back a little bit to just prior to this, him being struck down. Some of those whose voices were now heard glorifying a vile sinner had but a few years before raised in frenzy cry, "Away with Jesus, crucify him, crucify him." Now listen very carefully. Some of the people in the audience that day who said, "It is the voice of God and not of man," were among the same people, listen, who were there that day when Christ was crucified, who said, "Away with Christ, crucify him, crucify him." They gave praise to a vile, sadistic murderer and cursed the Son of the living God. Unbelievable. The Jews had refused to receive Christ, whose garments, coarse and often travel-stained, covered the heart of divine love. Their eyes could not discern under the humble exteriors the Lord of life and glory, even though Christ power was revealed before them in works that no mere man could do. But they were ready to worship a god of a haughty king whose splendid garments of silver and gold covered a corrupt, cruel heart. You see the contrast? By the way, this is a very interesting contrast that she brings up. And this reminds me, and this you'll find, I think, in the Great Controversy. Matter of fact, I know you will. You read it about John Huss in the Church of Bethlehem that he was the pastor of. There was a mural painted on the wall, and the mural depicted Jesus Christ in his ragged clothes, riding on a donkey, and the Roman pontiff arrayed in his garbs and precious jewels being carried, you know, on this golden, I don't know, chair or whatever it was. He was praying. And the image was such an incredible sermon that the people immediately got the message. How can he be the rightful heir to the church of Jesus Christ when even Jesus, the King of glory, never was arrayed such as this as the Pope? And so this was powerful, powerful. And here you see the same type of a contrast. Look at King Herod, right? Pompous, arrogant, sitting there with all his garb and all that he had. And lo and behold, you see Jesus Christ, the very opposite. They embraced this vile man, and they cursed the Son of the living God. He says, Herod knew that he deserved none of the praise and homage offered him. Yet he accepted the idolatry of the people as his due. His heart bounded with triumph, and a glow of gratitude, of pride, overspread his countenance as he heard the shout ascend, "It is the voice of a God and not of man." See, his ego, pride. But suddenly, a terrible change came over him. His face became pallid as death and distorted with agony. In other words, all the blood drained. It was gone. Gone. Great drops of sweat started from his pores. He stood for a moment as if transfixed with pain and terror. Then turning his blanched and livid face to his horror-stricken friends, he cried in hollow, despairing tones. Do you understand what that means? He's horrified. He's scared beyond his wildest dreams. And he cries it out. Friends, he's bellowing out this fear to his friends. He's looking to his friends. And they are horror-stricken. You can imagine what it must have been. I mean, it's unbelievable. He whom you have exalted as a God is stricken with death, suffering with the most excruciating anguish. He was born from the scene of revelry and display. A moment before he had a proud recipient of the praise and worship of the vast throng. Now he realized that he was in the hands of a ruler mightier than himself. Listen, friends, I beg of you, hear me. Don't play with the Almighty. Don't mock him. Don't ridicule him. I'm telling you, you're going to face judgments the likes of which you can't imagine. He means business. He's very serious about it. He's not playing games. Don't tell me God isn't a God of justice. Don't tell me he won't execute judgment upon the wicked. Remorse seized him. Too late, though, isn't that right? Remorse seized him. Oh, I bet he's sorry. Oh, you better believe he's weeping for tears of sorrow. He remembered his relentless persecution of the followers of Christ. He remembered his cruel command to slay innocent James and his design to put to death the Apostle Peter. He remembered how, in his mortification and disappointment rage, he had wrecked an unreasoning vengeance upon prison guards. All of it's coming back. Notice what's interesting, coming back, all his sins. God's bringing all his sins to his memory. Let me tell you something right now. To the unrepentant sinner, listen, to the unrepentant sinner, you will have to answer for your sins, and your sins will surely find you out. But to the person who gives their heart to Jesus Christ and loves him supremely, Jesus said, I'm going to take your sins and cast them into the depth of the sea and remember them no more. I don't know about you, but I don't want to relive my sins. And I surely don't want anybody to know what I've done. Peter erect these guards. Okay. He felt that God was now dealing with him, the relentless persecutor. He found no relief from the pain of his body and anguish of mind, and he expected none. Whoa, man. Herod was acquainted with the law of God, which says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Exodus 23. He knew that that in accepting the worship of the people, he had filled up the measure of his iniquity and brought upon himself the just wrath of Jehovah. And here it is. The same angel who had come forth to the royal courts to rescue Peter had been the messenger of wrath and judgment to Herod. The angel smote Peter to arouse him from his slumber. It was a different stroke that he smote the wicked king, lying low in pride and bringing upon him the punishment of the Almighty. Herod died in a great agony of mind and body under the retributive judgment of God. Man, oh man. Woo! Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Verse 24 says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Notice what was happening as a result of this. God's word is flourishing. God's word is flourishing. Verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. What was the ministry that they were fulfilling? Remember, to bring the relief of the poor to the poor, as recorded in Acts 11, 27 to 23, or 30. And he took with them John, meaning Paul, Saul, and Barnabas. They took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, let me stop right here. I want to read to you now a few paragraphs dealing with angels. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. This is my closing remarks on this because I want to bring this to your attention. Now, 152, Acts of the Apostles, page 152, and it really goes on to 154. I'm not going to read everything, but I'm going to read some of it here. We'll see how far we get. To the worker for God, this is the last paragraph of 152. It says, to the worker for God, the record of these angel visits should bring strength and courage. In other words, we're studying the account of what angels were doing for the apostles and the church. Should bring us strength and courage. Today, as verily as in the days of the apostles, heavenly messengers are passing through length and breadth of the land, seeking to comfort the sorrowing, to protect the impenitent, to win the hearts of men to Christ. We cannot see them personally. Nevertheless, they are with us, guiding, directing, protecting. We can't see them, but they're there. Which means in the eye of faith, I now know. Well, listen to me. Listen to me. That means through the eye of faith, I know my guardian angel's here right now with me. Right now. Right now. I can't see him, but he's here. Man, that is a wonderful thought. Heaven is brought near to earth by the majestic, a mystic ladder. By the way, that mystic ladder, you know what she's talking about, right? Jacob's ladder, the vision that God gave to Jacob, remember? And by the way, who's the ladder that reaches from heaven to the earth? Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. The base of which is firmly planted in the earth, while the topmost round reaches the throne of the infinite. Angels are constantly ascending and descending this ladder of shining brightness, bearing the prayers of the needy and distress to the Father above, and bringing blessings, hope, courage, and help to the children of men. Oh, amen. Every time you pray, you realize you've got a personal messenger waiting for your prayer so he can deliver it to heaven. And listen, he goes directly to the Father. And by the way, that prayer doesn't get lost on the way. These angels of light create a heavenly atmosphere about the soul, lifting us toward the unseen and the eternal. We cannot behold their forms with our natural sight. Only by spiritual vision can we discern heavenly things. The spiritual ear alone can hear the harmony of the heavenly voices. And that's the thing. Faith, spiritually, tap into the spiritual realm, friends, by faith. Hold on to that which you can't see it. I don't understand it, but I don't care. People say, Ray, you've lost your mind. No. For the first time in my life, I found my mind. Jesus Christ is the only answer. You're never going to find happiness out in this world outside of Jesus Christ. Sorry, friends. You're not going to find it. Drugs, alcohol. Look, it doesn't matter. Take the list down. Go down the list. You're not finding it. You're not going to find it. Jesus Christ is the only answer. And if you don't know Jesus and you'd like to get to know him, all you got to do is say, Jesus, help me. Help me to believe. And you may say, well, I really don't believe. That's fine. Listen, you say this, Lord, help me to believe, even though I don't believe, but I'm asking in Jesus' name, Father, give me the faith to believe. Help my unbelief. And I'm going to tell you something. All I can tell you is brace yourself because something's going to happen. And by the way, you don't have to wait for it. It'll be immediately. The angel of the Lord encampeth around them that fear him and delivers them. Psalm 34:7. God commissions his angels to save his chosen ones from calamity. Praise God, to guard them from the pestilence that walketh in darkness and the destruction that wastes at noonday. Psalm 91:6, which is a psalm we should all remember and meditate on, or just go over it. Again and again have angels talked with men as man speaks with a friend, and to lead them to places of security. Again and again have the encouraging words of angels renewed the drooping spirits of the faithful and carried their minds above the earth, things of earth, caused them to behold by faith the white robes, the crowns, and the palm of victory which overcomers will receive when they are around the throne of the great white throne. So here we have angels. History tells us that not only in the scriptures, but in history itself, the testimony is angels coming to encourage men, to encourage, to lift us up, to take our minds away from the discouraging things that are happening around us and to lift them towards heaven, to encourage us. It is the work of the angels to come close to the tried, suffering, and tempted. They labor untiringly in behalf of those whom Christ has died. Notice that they're not lazy. They're busy working for others. When sinners are led to give themselves to the Savior, angels bear the tidings of heavenward, and there is great rejoicing among the heavenly hosts. Joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Luke 15:7. A report is borne to heaven of every successful effort on our part to dispel the darkness and spread abroad the knowledge of Christ. Can you imagine? Every report is taken to heaven of every good thing that we do for Christ. As the deed is recounted before the Father, notice, watch this. As the so the angel's retelling the story. By the way, I want to tell you about what John did. Yeah, you know John, don't you, Father? Yes, you know, he's a wonderful. Listen, he did this wonderful thing, and he's retelling the story to the Father. As the deed is recounted before the Father, joy thrills through the whole heavenly host. All of heaven is rejoicing over that story. The principalities and powers of heaven are watching the warfare which, under the apparently discouraging circumstances, God's servants are carrying on. New conquests are being achieved, new honors won as the Christians rally around the banner of their Redeemer, go forth to fight the good fight of faith. All the heavenly angels are at the service of the humble, believing people of God. Man, all the heavenly angels. And as the Lord's army of workers here below sing their songs of praise, the choir above join with them in ascribing praise to God and to His Son. Never forget that, friends. Lift up your voice and praise God. They'll do it with you. We need to understand better than we do the mission of the angels. It should be well to remember that every true child of God has the cooperation of heavenly beings. Invisible armies of light and power attend the meek and lowly ones who believe and claim the promises of God. Cherubim and seraphim, the angels that excel in strength, stand at God's right hand. All ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1:14. The study of angels. We need to study more about the angels and what they can do. So, look, that's chapter 12. Next week, we're going to pick up on chapter 13. Now, what you're going to have here in chapter 13 is a break. Now, what do I mean by that? Here's now, remember, at this point, the dominant characters have been Peter, James, and John. Paul's mentioned, but briefly in relation to Stephen. And then he's introduced periodically, but now he picks back up. In this case, from 13 in terms of Acts, the book of Acts, 13 and forward, now Paul, Barnabas, and Silas, and Mark, these four characters, they're going to be the dominant characters, okay? Primarily Paul. So this is what we're having, a shift now. What you're going to now see is Paul's first entrance into his first missionary journey. And we'll talk about that next week, all right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you. Please bless each and every one of us. God, thank you once again for a wonderful, wonderful time that we can meditate on your word. Bless us this night, we pray, especially on your holy Sabbath day. In Jesus' name, amen.